We have been called by God to honor him and praise him, and there are a variety of ways and places. In fact, all times and places we are to honor and glorify him, but there is something unique and special when we do it together as his people. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 86. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Let that be true of us, and let me pray. Our Lord, incline your ear to us. We've assembled before you because we are needy, and in our need we trust in you. Be gracious to us again. Gladden the souls of your servants. You are good and abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you, and we are here together calling on you. Show us your favor as you exalt your own glory. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. One thing that Bible people and farming people have in common is that both know the phrase, you reap what you sow. One big difference between Bible people and farming people is that farming people believe it. Bible people are like, but God is sovereign, and there is truth there. And I want to exhort you to remember that the fact that God is sovereign is why we believe that what you sow, you will reap. That is why it works, because God is sovereign. You do not reap what you didn't sow because God is sovereign. God made things to work that in a particular way. That is why his word reveals the principle along with page after page of example. Christian, you do not plant rows of corn and then, because God is sovereign, walk out to the field one day and realize it was magically turned into rows of bananas. Hey, you have to peel or shuck both of them. They're both yellow. You don't reap bananas because God is sovereign after you've sown corn. One reason we plead or we hide behind theology is because we don't like what we see in our field. Well, that's not what I wanted. And while we are here, you and me, for just this minute, and while we are trying to be honest before the Lord, when we say that's not what I wanted, are you sure it's not what you wanted at least a little more? You wanted not to be uncomfortable. At least a little more. So you didn't bother to ask hard questions to your kid when you saw that there was an issue. And after years of not upsetting them, you didn't upset them. And so now they are set in their ways. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, it talks about Adonijah. And his father David had never displeased him at any time by asking, why are you doing thus and such? And as Adonijah grew up, he realized, maybe I should be the king instead of Solomon. So his father never displeased him at any time by asking, what are you doing? David was busy, or David didn't want to be uncomfortable. You say, that's not what I wanted for them. Except you didn't take the time to sow anything different. You wanted to not be humble, at least a little bit more? So you maintained your authority, so you thought, by your example of always being right. Never let them see your weakness. So you never repented to them or in front of them. You wanted some cushion because your pride, or what you're trying to be proud in, actually only looks good from a distance. So you needed some distance, and you got what you wanted. But at least you're convinced that they think of you as the authority. If you sow humility, you will reap stronger people. If you sow repentance, you will reap the rejoicing that comes along with righteousness. If you sow taking responsibility, you will reap more who do likewise. If you sow patience, you will reap peace. If you sow peace, you will reap kids who learn how to not freak out as well. But do not think that God is mocked by not bringing the harvest of what has been sown. And when we say, yeah, but God is sovereign, that is true. That's why it works. So if you have been sowing weeds and you are starting to see weeds come up, then go and get them out, and by God's grace, repent, and then start sowing good things and trust Him to give that growth. If a tornado comes through, that's possible. Look, I was just busy sowing good seeds in my field and a tornado came. That's totally possible, but it still doesn't turn corn into bananas. It may make something more difficult, but it doesn't actually do what is impossible. So what are you sowing and then trusting God to give growth for? We sow, God gives growth, but in that process, we reap what we have sown. It is actually very hard to plant things in order to have a fruitful field. It is hard parentally. It is hard pastorally. It is hard as a discipler of someone else. And for as hard as it is not mysterious. So sow the right things. Sow to the Spirit. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for you will reap at the right time according to God's sovereign grace. By God's grace, we will reap what we sow when it is good and from the Spirit. So if you have been neglecting the right sowing, if you have been sowing things that are now more visible as it's grown up, then perhaps you need to repent. You can also take this time to just thank God that He has given good fruit and shown you His ability to grow good things. That's also fine. And maybe if none of that applies to you at all, you can still spend this time praying to the Lord, confessing sin that you know that you do have, and remembering His forgiveness that He offers us in Christ. So as usual, if you desire to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, you're invited to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we often do not like what our fruit says about the work we've been doing, and we confess that we would regularly blame you before taking responsibility, just as it was in the garden when our father Adam sinned. We do not want in the moment, or we do what we want in the moment and then act like it was someone else's fault. Please help us to see and to own up to and to repent and then receive the forgiveness that you offer us. Out of the anguish of your son's soul, he shall see and be satisfied with the fruit of his sacrifice, that loving giving of himself in death for his people has then actually resulted in a harvest of new life forgiveness and new life and eternal life. And that is what we have because of what he has sown on our behalf. Lord, it is no surprise at all that the world does everything it can to avoid dealing with you and your holy standard. We would rather eat sand and pretend that it's steak than look honestly at our souls and our sin. So please humble sinners unto life, grant repentance unto life, grant faith unto eternal life, and all in your Son. All that we have is through your grace, grace that forgives all our sin and has made us new and brought us to you. And this is the kindness, your kindness and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And so we pray all this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. And the reminder of this righteousness by grace and transfer into a new way of sowing, into a new standard of living, from Romans chapter 6. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, you kept sowing weeds. It's all that came out of your hand. Weeds, sin. We were slaves of sin, but have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And so we sow righteousness, and we sow righteousness, and we trust him to bring about a righteous harvest around us. That is because he is sovereign, and because he is loving to us and what he's given us in Christ. So that's a reason to sing. So let's keep doing that together.
Today's scripture reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil.
Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you also for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and light to our paths. Your word is milk and meat. It is foundation and fence. It is gift. Let us love it, believe it, defend it, and act according to it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Identifying and installing elders is the first step that Paul told Titus to take. And that is important because elders are to show the first steps in knowing the truth, which accords with godliness. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. There's a truth that accords with godliness, and elders are to know that truth, and they are to be taking the first steps in a godly example. It is a noble task. Even as I asked Philip to read the complimentary passage of elder qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. He who desires the work of an overseer desires a noble task, shepherding those that Christ obtained with his own blood. This is part of an extended encouragement session, and multiple exhortations included that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, great passage, as an example of the kind of things that Paul would tell elders that they needed to do. This is a noble task because we are caring for Christ's sheep, God's sheep, that Christ obtained with his own blood. An elder's work is full of difficulties. It requires daily deaths. So we see that there are ways to identify a man's fitness for that calling. The qualifications in Titus chapter 1 are as much for the churches on the island of Crete as they were for Titus himself. The whole thing is public. You are to know the qualifications. You are to go out of your way to be paying attention. It is actually possible to recognize these qualities and affirm the man who has them in his role as an elder. It seems not only that it's possible, it actually seems necessary to be able to recognize the qualities in a man and actually not have the qualities yourself. So you can see that somebody else is meeting them while also acknowledging that other men don't, or maybe even that you yourself don't. Everyone. Again, this is a public list of qualifications so that the churches in Crete should know who to look for, what kind of man to look for, to identify and install and affirm as elder, overseer, pastor to help lead them. This is something that everyone needs to listen to and read. This is something that all of you need to think about. Some of your life-to-life groups had lively conversations on Wednesday, including about some of the qualifications of elders. And good. Because you know what? It's a big deal. So you get to pay attention, and so you should think about it. And we must all actually be considering in wisdom how all of this applies, especially how this instruction applies in light of how many things are not explicitly said, even about the process to go through, or how long they should be an elder, can an elder take a break? Does he have to be married? Does he have to have kids? How old do those kids have to be? These are things that are not actually explicitly described that require wisdom and maturity. It's like you need to be an elder in order to have the recognized maturity to be able to work through some of the things on identifying what an elder should be in his maturity. But it is actually a responsibility that we all have. Under the first banner, it said twice that an elder in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, it said twice that an elder needs to be above reproach. After giving the instructions for Titus to install elders in all of the cities, a plurality in each place, he gives the first banner of being above reproach. We are to look for a man's faithfulness to his marriage vows and the fruitfulness of his fatherhood. He must be a one-woman man, and he must have children who are believers who demonstrate in their behavior that that man knows how to disciple. You need to be looking to see whether or not that dude knows how to disciple the people who he's spending the most time with in terms of their pursuit of godliness and renouncing of ungodliness. That's specifically a phrase in Titus chapter 2. Watch that man's household, the fruit that is in his family field. So you are not an elder because you're a father. However, you can identify in general how a man is going to do the work of an elder by how you watch him do the work of a father. But God is sovereign. Right. That's how we know that we can look for this. Because it's not a big surprise or a mystery. You get to watch the lives, the households of those who are in this position. The second banner of above reproach in verses 7 through 9 introduces to us two more categories. So we saw in verse 6 that we're to consider the health of his family. Now we're going to consider his personal character, and then third, his commitment to doctrine. So next two key things in verses 7 through 9. I mentioned last time that elder, the title elder, and overseer or bishop. So overseer, we also use the word supervisor. But then that makes us think of Walmart, and so we don't like that. But super, the super part there is not like, oh, he's the best visor. He's the supervisor. No, super is, in this case, from the Latin preposition super, which means above. So, vising from above. Looking out and getting not just the 5-foot view, but the 10,000 foot view. Looking out over all of the things, overseeing it all. That is what the word bishop also means. We just think of bishop as only applying to people on TBN. And maybe that's too bad. Maybe we should recover calling each other bishops or calling bishop somebody, not just pastor somebody, because that's just the right, it's just the right wrong amount of pretentious sounding. Oh, my bishop says, well, it's a good word. It's what overseer also means. And again, that is looking out over, not just being the best one. So elder, overseer, and steward are all terms that refer to the same office, the same work. He's God's steward working with God's household. And both of these actually bring us back to this good starting launching point in Acts chapter 20. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This is a massive responsibility, even if it was a flock of 10. The value of the flock is not in their nature by default. It is not in their size. It is the cost that was paid to make them such. As believers, you are not owned by any pastor or group of elders. You have been purchased and paid for by Christ's blood. Therefore, you are not your own. You are his. And as his, he has sent and gifted the church with various men to help care for you as his. Hence, stewards of what is Christ. To be qualified for this work, the man must have a pattern of obedience. And we see the kinds of character that you should expect among elders, starting with five knots in verse 7. Not this, not this, not this. Five knots. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. These are probably not the only ways to see if a man is being selfish and self-serving, but they are all related underneath the he is the key character wherever he goes. And you can see it in these five things he's not to be. He's not to be arrogant, or the New American Standard translates it as self-willed. The NIV translates it as overbearing. It is living in such a way that you don't bother listening to the thoughts that other people have. On a far end, that becomes a psychopath, where you can't even imagine that somebody else would be thinking differently than what you are so clearly thinking is the right thing. So it's a scale. It's not good to be identified on that scale at all in this sort of arrogance. He is not to be quick-tempered. This is the default emotion or passion of irritation and then taking it out on other people who aren't recognizing and responding appropriately to his own self-determined preeminence. We get mad because, as our precious selves, things aren't going like we thought they should go. And so we take it out on the other people who are not responding like they should be to our greatness. It comes right after arrogant, because it's the way arrogance spills out onto the people around him. Not a drunkard or one given to wine, as the King James translates it. And I think this refers not only to showing what would be a lack of control in his physical appetites, but drunkards are regularly trying to not deal with some sort of pain. And drunkenness shows an inability or an unwillingness to engage in what is wrong, which would actually not be surprising to have a bunch of drunk pastors who are tired of dealing with all of the problems. So let's just have some more alcohol and get done with this. He is not to be violent. That's a worldly way of trying to win by physical force. Greedy for gain is money hungry. And it is actually kind of a joke at how little it's interesting, isn't it, that we actually get jokes both ways on both barbells. It's a joke that pastors don't ever get paid enough, and it's a joke that other pastors think being in the ministry is a way to get rich. We have both of those. We have television stations devoted to pastors trying to get rich in their ministry, and then we have other pastors who can't even, afford new shoes for their kids because their churches are like, well, your reward is in heaven, so we don't need to give you any money or very much money. So it's a joke both ways, but however much he has, he's not allowed to be greedy for gain. There are six positives in verse 8. So he must not be, and then he must be. These personal character qualities: hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. These are virtues that show that the man is willing to submit to things outside of him. If the knots he is to not be are related to himself and serving of himself, these actually all are connected in that they require him to be thinking and engaging with and even submitting to better things outside, external things to him. Hospitable is serving others. It has an emphasis more on strangers than on extravagance. Jonathan, a while ago, preached a message on hospitality, where as he defined hospitality as honoring image bearers. And I think hospitality, this kind of hospitality, especially is intended to see that the elder can show honor to all of the others, whether or not they already have an externally recognized fame or lots of money. He can actually be hospitable and kind and care for all of the kinds of image bearers, whether he's close to them or he's a stranger, they're a stranger to him, whether they are going to give him something in return, or whether they are highly esteemable in some otherworldly way. This kind of hospitable is where elders are actually caring for other image bearers because of the fact that they are image bearers, regardless of what other external things they can give back to him. A lover of good means that he's not just a stoic. So he has high expectations of good things, and he has abounding affections for those good things. He is a lover of good. It's not just that he can define it and identify it. He loves what is good. Self-controlled and disciplined seem to go together, that demonstrate that he is exercising conscious choice rather than being enslaved or easily manipulatable, and that he is upright and holy speak to his consistent moral choices and pursuits. That is how you'll see what he's not supposed to do and what he is supposed to do related to his personal character. Verse 9 gives us the third part. So we are to look at his family, his marriage, and his parenting. We are to look at his own character, his own life choices, and we are to look at how much he loves the truth. Watch a man's care for his family. See how he cares in his personal behavior. And pay attention to how he cares about his teaching and the truth. So verse 9. He must hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's actually not a command in Greek. That's how the ESV does it. The New American Standard, if you happen to have that, has it as a participle, which it really is. So by some of you are like, I don't even know what those words mean. That's fine. It basically means that verse 9 is connected back still to the how he's above reproach. So it's all of a piece. It's a different category, but it's still connected. So, yeah, above reproach at home with his people, above reproach in his own life, and now in his teaching. In order to be that kind of above reproach, he's got to be holding fast, clinging to, holding, and not letting go the truth that is in God's word. It is in particular as a steward that here he's holding on to that. He's to not just steward God's flock, he is to steward God's word. There's lots of other passages. Paul, probably more than any other apostle, refers to that kind of work of being a steward of the word, a minister of the word. And it is with this trustworthy word as taught. So he receives it as taught and then cares for it, doesn't let it go. There are two purposes for why he's got to be holding fast or holding firm or clinging to the trustworthy word: in order to build and in order to fight. To build up the body in health and then to protect the body from those who would seek its harm. To build and to fight. Of course, all scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable, and it's profitable for teaching and for correction, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. That's the kind of health, that's the kind of strength that God's word brings about. Jesus prayed that his people would be sanctified by truth, and then said in his high priestly prayer, "Your word is truth." So we learn from the word who we are beholding. We are learning what God is like and what he likes. We are learning his ways, and these are things that build us up and that build up the body and protect the body. And the elder, overseer, steward must really care about that. Sound doctrine is healthy. Sound in this sense is like a person who's of sound mind. Their mind is working the way that it should. Not that they can hear audible sounds. This is a healthy sort of teaching. Sound doctrine is teaching that results in well-beings. And it includes all of the ologies, and I have made up all of the on-the-groundies. So, Plato and Aristotle, the ideals and the dirt, from 50,000 foot to 5 inches. Say more about that in a bit. But this means the sound doctrine that he is to care about would include soteriology and all the ologies. You got an ology? It's God's ology. The elder needs to know the ology. Soteriology, yes, but it also includes sanctification, good works, adorning the doctrine, as is so evident throughout the book of Titus. Sound doctrine is about the Trinity. If you don't believe in the Trinity, then you're worshiping an idol, because you're worshiping another god. It's about the Trinity, it's about eternity, and it's about how old ladies are to act at home. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. You know how that chapter starts? But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's all the ologies and all the on-the-groundies. All of the immediate things are part of this sound doctrine. It is the nature of Christ, and all of Christ's commands. It is propositional. You can put it into a sentence, and it should be evident in practice. It is the truth that accords with godliness. It turns out there are also haters, and we will meet them in the next paragraph, verses 10 through 16. There were haters already on the island of Crete. So this is not just an academic or theoretical exercise to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Those who know the word and are clinging fast to it are building up the body, and then they are rebuking those who contradict it or correcting those who are contrarian to the sound doctrine in order that they would then stop it. There's a variety of things that we're allowed to talk about and then keep sharpening each other about and disagree over. I love when Jim says, nobody's a heretic until we leave. So we can have a conversation. We can talk about the various options. We can try to drill in on what is true. But there are some cases in which we don't invite them at all to the table to tell us their opinion or their false teaching that is destructive. And elders are supposed to be able to know when to build and when to fight. I happen to think that a lot of elders, in order to prove that they're tough, they fight the sheep to show how faithful they are. And so they pick fights with the sheep because they think they know more than the sheep. And rather than build up the sheep, they're battling with them. So that's not appropriate, but that doesn't mean that there's never an actual enemy that needs to be identified and then rebuked, refuted, corrected, made to get out for sake of the health of the flock. John Calvin, in his commentary on Titus, verse 9, said this, "Nothing is more dangerous than that fickleness of which I have spoken when a pastor does not steadfastly adhere to that doctrine of which he ought to be the unshaken defender." I think there's four options here. You cannot care, and this is for pastors. Pastors are taking the first steps, so by way of application, it's for everybody, but at least with pastors. They cannot care and they can be nice. Or they cannot care about sound doctrine and also not be nice. Because knowing things doesn't immediately make you not nice. Lots of really not nice people are very ignorant and like are committed to their ignorance and not nice about it. So you got two options for not caring. You definitely have the option of caring a lot and not being nice. This is an eternal issue, and everybody other than me is wrong, and shut your mouths, whatever the ways of being a jerk are. And then it does seem like there's a fourth option, which is caring about the doctrine and then being patient. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26 talks about how the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be patient, even enduring evil from the kind of people that don't like what he's saying, the truth that is dividing. He's still to be patient with them, that even the Lord would grant them repentance, enabling them to come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. So there's still patience that is necessary, or speaking the truth in love, like Ephesians chapter 4 talks about. So these are our options. In Bible-loving churches, probably the biggest problem is number three. In churches that talk about doctrine a lot and talk about theology and talk about exegesis, generally speaking, those churches, because knowledge, we know, puffs up. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about a kind of knowledge that puffs up. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in distinguishing knowledge and tongues of angels, but have not love. It's nothing. So definitely we can get puffed up. We can be proud. But in the world, and especially in the Word, there are things that are true and false, right and wrong. Truth has substance and shape. And when something has shape, that regularly means it has edges. And some of the edges of the truth are pointy. Some of the edges of the truth are like a knife that pierces even between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It cuts us up as the truth. It's sharp. Knowing and believing the truth saves. Being ignorant, or let alone denying the truth, damns. Truth builds the believer. Truth edifies and equips and protects the body. So, which doctrines? I'm glad that you asked that question. So he's to cling fast, hold on to, not give up. Out of his cold, dead fingers, you can pry the truth. Well, which truth? What doctrines? I am not trying to be unclear here any more than perhaps some took me to be unclear on how old an elder's kids need to be if he has them, or when you get to stop connecting his kids' behavior to his qualifications. Oh, well, they aged out of that mattering anymore. So I wasn't trying to be unclear about that. I was trying to say it requires wisdom. And even in answering this question, there are doctrines that do have more or less consequences if one is inconsistent. That said, to the Ephesian elders in the verses right before Acts 20:28, which I have had up on the screen a couple times, the way that Paul said he was guilty, or he was not guilty of his responsibility for other people, was because he proclaimed to them how much of the counsel of God? The whole counsel of God. He was only free from his responsibility because he had told them all the parts that he knew about the counsel of God. So, to one degree or another, it is, again, all the ologies and all the on-the-groundies. It is the whole counsel of God. How much of a treasure can a steward lose before he is counted unfaithful? That part of the treasure doesn't really matter that much. We can all get along without that. Overseers care about doctrine. They are committed to it. There are doctrinal contours, and it's why preaching and teaching and eldering requires courage, because not everybody likes the contours. This isn't to say that an elder can never say, "I don't know." Of course, there are times when he needs to say, "I don't know." That can be the right answer. Of course, there are times when an elder or overseer says, "I have sinned." However, elders must work hard to minimize their sinning and their doubts about God's word. They must be vigilant to try to better and better understand the truth, the sound doctrine, for sake of the flock that they didn't purchase. That doctrine regularly divides, and it's actually intended to divide at some points, like from the very next group of false teachers in Titus chapter 1, verse 10. There is sound and unsound doctrine. There are true and false teachers. The latter actually need to be rebuked, not invited in for coffee and a presentation. Holding fast to sound doctrine starts with elders. They are to take the first steps. But their steps towards clinging fast to sound doctrine enable it so that then the slaves, by the time we get to Titus chapter 2, verse 10, know what they're adorning. Titus 2:10, so that servants not pilfering but adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, the making it look good. If you don't know what it is, you can't make it look good, or you're going to make it look good in a way that's inconsistent with what the doctrine actually is. So it is fine that some know more, and it is fine that elders are required to be devoted to it, but it's not fine for you to not grow more and follow in the steps to know more of that sound doctrine for your soundness, for your health. So from the ologies to the on-the-groundies, We are required to love and appreciate this truth. To whom much has been given, much is required. In Bede's history book, talking about the growth of the church, especially in Britain, he regularly encouraged pastors only to make sure that the people in their parish knew the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. They didn't have their own copy of God's Word. They didn't have podcasts and internet sites that they could go to. They didn't have book after book that would be a resource to help them understand and grow. We have so many more things, and that actually makes us more accountable, and that actually is necessary for sake of then the sophistication of the false teaching that can sneak in as well. So we need to care more, not less, about sound doctrine while caring about all the ways that sound doctrine is supposed to then manifest itself in godliness. So the, you know, good men disagree conversation that Christians get into is an appropriate comment. And also, that doesn't let us punt the ball every time. Good men disagree, punt. Here's a question. Well, good men disagree, punt. We're not actually to keep punting. Maybe there is a time where, like, we're way backed up in our ignorance and we have no idea what we're talking about because we haven't gotten to that part of the study yet and we do need to punt. I don't know. Good people disagree. But punting is with the desire to get the ball back, not punting to not ever have to answer the question. Punting gives us a little bit of time to go learn and to then try to give a good answer for the sake of those that Christ died for. Maybe one of my top five favorite quotes of all time. It is a quote that is ironic because it's from G.K. Chesterton, who didn't believe in sola fide. So we don't always get everything right. But this is a fantastic quote, and it is applicable to us. In his book Orthodoxy, Chesterton says this: "We might fancy some children playing on the flat grassy top of some tall island in the sea." Great picture. "So long as there was a wall round the cliff's edge, they could fling themselves into every frantic game and make the place the noisiest of nurseries. But the walls were knocked down, leaving the naked peril of the precipice. They did not fall over, but when their friends returned to them, they were all huddled in terror in the center of the island, and their song had ceased." Because they were not protected. There were no walls that had been built and then maintained for their own joy. And so as Christians, to play and to sing requires that our walls are thick and tall and appropriately placed and maintained. The reason, regardless of whether you like the nicknames and labels, the reason, regardless of whether you like all the conclusions, the reason why you are able to play so much and sing so much as a flock is because you do have elders who are unwilling to give up on the truth that protects us. And it has application for all kinds of things. It is, "Let not many of you be teachers," because the teachers who are manning the walls, keeping the walls in place, they actually face a stricter judgment. So let not many be teachers, says the Apostle James. It is a difficult work. And it is for the good of Christ's flock that he purchased with his own blood. So we want godly men building and maintaining walls of sound doctrine that enable and protect our fellowship in truth. If fellowship becomes the center of fellowship, it destroys itself. Our fellowship is in light. Our fellowship is in truth. Fellowship as the foundation is not enough. Sound doctrine enables that sort of fellowship. So pastors reap what they sow. And you can see what they have been sowing by looking at their families. You can see from looking at their own personal choices. You can see from what they love in terms of God's word. Are they always punting? Then they don't actually love the protection of the flock. Can they be wrong? Of course. Should they say, you know what, I was wrong about that? Of course. Should they say at other times, I don't know? Of course they should. But we shouldn't accept that as like the end of where they can get to. We actually need those kinds of walls, and pastors are to go first, take the first steps in, again, family sowing and personal choice sowing, and in the teaching that they do as well. May there be lots more singing and lots more playing, and God's people not huddled in the middle of the field afraid because they were the walls that protected them were let down. May that not be the case for us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for our church and even our elders who do work hard at this aim. And where we still are weak, where we still must repent, where we still must learn and grow, help us for sake of your people. So we are not chief shepherds at all. We are stewards. So help us keep working in such a way, whether it's pulpit teaching, it's conversations, it's smaller groups, it's emails that get written, whatever it is, may you help this pursuit of sound doctrine be for the godliness, the joy of your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It does turn out providentially that it's time to affirm our elders as well as our deacons today. So here we are, and we got to talk a couple weeks from Titus about the qualifications. Not trying to hide it by like, oh, you didn't know all these until today, and we're sneaking them in under the wire. Not trying to do it like that. And yet, getting to talk through it from Titus has been good, and going through this process is also good. From the first days of Trinity Evangel Church, which is now just over 13 years ago, we have been committed to pursuing and then establishing godly and growing elders, godly and growing leaders, elders and deacons. When we first started, we in fact invited all the men of the church at that time not only to read a book on biblical eldership and meet with one another to discuss it. I think that took over a year to read through that book and have a bunch of conversations on a monthly basis. But we went out of our way to encourage all the men to examine each other's lives in light of these qualifications. And we followed a similar course and encouraged the same sort of scrutiny when it came to the office of deacon as well. There are no verses about process in Titus or in 1 Timothy. There's no exactly how long. There's no exactly how many. There's a lot that requires wisdom for sake of the process of recognizing and affirming elders and deacons among the congregation. And as we began, we thought it would be beneficial to at least annually make sure that you had to think about them. That at least annually we would have to answer some questions and annually encourage the flock to bring any concerns that they have or any new nominations that they have for men that they thought would fill those positions. Because as Hebrews 13:17 says, especially for the elders, we have to give an account. And maybe you've heard pastors use that phrase, that they've used a Bible verse, even to say they have to give an account to God, and therefore they don't have to give an account to men. And we've always taken the approach that, well, let's go ahead and practice what we're going to say to God, which is going to be tougher, by listening to good questions and even tough questions from other men, other people. So actually the horizontal accountability is good prep for the vertical accountability. Doesn't eliminate the vertical accountability doesn't eliminate us watching each other. Again, as Titus is written so that a bunch of people would know who elders are supposed to be. So we will have this time during our consecration in the liturgy of our service, offering ourselves and the two offices of the church, offering those to God, saying, use us, here we are yours. So first we'll affirm the elders. So today we reaffirm, and they can come up as I say their name. We reaffirm Dave Light, Jim Martin, Jonathan Saar, and myself, and we are ready to affirm Philip Kuleshov as an elder. With Philip in particular, the rest of the guys, you're like tired of seeing their faces, but that's in the way of somebody you love. But we have been talking about Philip for a couple years at least, and have actually received numerous nominations from him over the last couple years from people in the flock. So, for example, this year, this is just a little bit of data, because I've been talking about it for 4 weeks. Among all of us, we got one nomination for one person. And at the time, he's not interested in that nomination anyway. Doesn't desire it. So, like, we don't get actually a lot of people going out of their way to make nominations. But Philip has received multiple nominations over the last couple years, which really does stand out. And for Philip in particular, he does aspire to the office of overseer, according to 1 Timothy 3:1, has been devoted to and immersed in making evident progress in his life as a disciple and discipler, continues growing obviously as a husband and father, demonstrating joy in a variety of trials and responsibilities. He is unafraid to get into the mix with others. And it turns out, as a shepherd, others have difficulties. So Philip is unafraid to hear how bad it is. He does not run away when he is in those situations. He is also unafraid to ask questions and give pushback to those who have been previously serving as elders, which is actually going to be to everyone's benefit. It is a benefit that we do not always think the same thing and have to try to work that out. It's good to have a good kind of pushback. So according to our process, Philip has served now a year in a position of elder in testing or training, and the whole flock has been watching his life even more so for this period of time. So without any new elder candidate recommendations to make, we are still committed to taking responsibility as under-shepherds of the chief shepherd, who is the head of the church, Jesus Christ. We understand that we have a stewardship of his flock obtained with his own blood. We are shepherds, and we are also sheep as part of the flock. And we believe that though each of us are different in personality and in giftedness and roles, we are equally accountable as shepherds, as pastors, elders, overseers, and stewards. We share that accountability together, and we value you all and your affirmation. And as we pray, we'll offer ourselves and our work to the Lord. And Jim is going to pray for the elders.
Father, your word tells us that elders are among the set of gifts that the Spirit, your Spirit, has specifically given for the sake of the church, for the equipping of the saints, to equip them for to build the church itself up in love, as every part contributes its part to that process. And Father, we recognize that we are but men, these elders, that we are sinners like all men are. And so we pray that your Spirit would truly rest upon us as we seek to serve this local assembly and provide the leadership that you have called for. Father, we thank you for Philip and adding him to our team. We just pray you continue to grow him in wisdom as he merges into this group. We thank you for Ryan and his time that he has served with us, and continue to bless him, Father, in his endeavors outside of the eldership. But Father, we just thank you for these men. We lift them up. We just again pray that you would continue to increase them in wisdom and holiness. Keep them from error. Keep them from anything that would taint the reputation of Christ in this community. And that you would be pleased to use them to continue to cause this church to grow in all things pertaining to Christ. We ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, you guys can stay up here. We'll affirm our deacons. So Chuck Weinberg and Mitch Rothenberger and Dan Hoagland. Dan was unable to be with us today. There are likewise no new deacon nominations that we got. So when we say make your nominations, that means you can make them. But at least for this time, when we had our meeting between the elders and the deacons said they'd love to have like 100 deacons. And in particular, there's a promise that goes along with being the deacons that they gain a good standing for themselves with God. Isn't that, Mitch? Which was like, yeah, we need a bunch more because you get good things out of it. Well, it also is a ministry and requires that sort of attention. But for now, no new deacon candidate recommendations. We believe that deacons are primarily responsible for coordinating the relief of physical needs. So in other words, we do not believe that the office of deacon is a stepping stone to elder. We don't see deacons as responsible for the general administrative oversight. That's not their responsibility for building or property management or for teaching. So they could actually do any of those things. But that wouldn't be underneath the deacon hat part. So the deacon hat part of their responsibilities is coordinating physical relief for the needs that our people have. And to an extent, then if our people are being cared for, then perhaps they can help people outside of our flock as well. But our men do continue to pay close attention to the needs of the sheep and seeking to help serve the sheep with great generosity, and that is good for us, while also regularly being frustrated that when they find out about a need, somebody's life-to-life group has already met it, or some other family around has already stepped in, but they enjoy and delight in coordinating what they're able to do, and so we reaffirm these three men, and we'll have Dave pray for the deacons.
Father, we thank you that you have given us a congregation that does take care of its members. And as Sean has just said, that the frustration sometimes with our deacons that the body has taken care of the need before they even get around to it or to even call to their attention. To me, that's a great sign of the discipleship and the passing on down life on life that we encourage in our congregation. But especially do we do want to pray for Mitch and Chuck and Dan as they oversee their job as ministers of mercy, which is part of the title of the book that we went through that Strzok wrote about deacons. And for those in our congregation that it's a new focus for deacons to do this, have them see that and help them to see the distinction that we have for them. So we pray that these men would continue and would see the things needed. And again, we praise you, though, that our body takes care of itself like that, for that's the way that we would prefer through life-on-life discipleship that we grow our body. So we thank you for these men. We ask your special blessing upon them, and that you would grow our church in the way you would have it grow. So we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Elders and overseers and pastors are all under workers. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, so called in 1 Peter 5, verse 4. He not only has the ultimate authority, he is the only one who has shed his blood for your sins. So any one of our pastors may have bled trying to put a tablecloth down for your party. That is true. There is sacrifice that is made, and none of our elders or any elders anywhere have shed blood for the sins of their people. That's Christ alone. So when Paul said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood, that is you. You have been bought by the blood of Christ, bought with a price. You do not belong to any group of under shepherds, though they are given by the chief shepherd for your good. As we come to the Lord's table, remember Jesus Christ. Remember the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Remember his blood that has covered all your sins. Remember Jesus that has made you his own. Church, your charge today is to play and sing in the field because the walls are being maintained. You are actually welcome to kick the walls to see if they will hold. You shouldn't kick the walls just to knock them down. But play, run into them, see if they're sturdy. All of that is good. Don't despise the walls of truth. They are a great safeguard for your living, for your people, and for generations. Love the truth and speak that truth in love, that the whole body will continue to build itself up in love. And so grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.